So during our greeting time just a few minutes ago, I was making my way around and in my new area here, saying hello, and John Pearson pulls me close and he points to the choir and he says, "They didn't change seats." But I'll tell you something, if they keep singing like that, they can break any rule that they want to. On February 21st of last year, there was a documentary that aired on television called Billy Graham, An Extraordinary Journey. Well, my wife and I, we grew up seeing Billy Graham on TV and hearing his sermons, and have always been intrigued by his life and his legacy, and so we recorded that, and we watched it together, and it was a really great way to look sort of behind the scenes of the man and his ministry over the decades that he served the Lord Jesus. I was especially intrigued by his work during the civil rights movement during the 50s and the 60s. At the height of the racial tensions that many of you here remember from earlier days, Billy Graham was one of the few voices crying out in the wilderness. One of his first public acts against racial segregation took place at the crusades that he was holding in the Deep South in the early 50s. And there was a story about how it was common practice in those days for the ushers to rope off the sections of the crusade so that the whites could sit in the front by themselves and the blacks would have to sit in the back by themselves. Well, when Billy showed up and he saw these ropes throughout the audience, he said, "Something's got to be done about this." And so he went and found the head usher and he said, "Go and take those ropes down." And the head usher said, "No way." So Billy Graham himself walked past the usher into the crowd, and he himself took down those ropes of segregation. It's a powerful story about how he put his life, his reputation, his ministry on the line because of his faithfulness to Jesus. And I want to ask you, what compels a man to do such a thing? What compels a man to do such a thing? Well, with that in mind, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. I'm going to read a little bit more lengthy of a passage than I normally do on a Sunday morning. I'm going to read the first 30 verses of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I hope you can follow along and listen here to this story that John tells us about Jesus and the Samaritan woman. John 4, verse 1. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands. and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter where you worship, whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed, it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Just then his disciples came back. And they were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her, or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came, streaming from the village, to see him. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Now, it is my normal practice when I preach, as you all know, I usually begin with a lot of context. I like people to know grammatically and theologically and historically where we find ourselves in the text. And I'm not going to deviate from that except to say this. I'm going to flip things around. Usually I deal with context and then I dive into the substance. But today I want to focus more on the context of the discussion rather than the discussion itself. Now, as you know, and if you've never heard that story before, surely you were drawn into what was going on there, just as I always am whenever I open up to this passage. The discussion itself is fascinating. I mean, we could spend a whole sermon series, I believe, on just these 30 verses in the content of what Jesus and the woman discussed. Their discussion ties seamlessly into where we were last week when we talked about Jesus and his interaction with Nathanael. About how following Jesus means surrendering all of our preconceptions about who Jesus is, as well as all the pretext that we bring ourselves, because after all, he sees right through all the pretext. Jesus is the heart knower. He sees right through the facade. He understands the act and the routine we go through, and he looks right past it to the very core of who we are. And Jesus demonstrates that right here in this text. And he also demonstrates, as he did with Nathanael, that he not only wants to reveal who he is and he wants to expose who we are, but he wants to give to us all that he has to offer. It's a beautiful pattern that we see repeated over and over again in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now the woman here, as most of us do when we come to Jesus, she totally misunderstands who Jesus is. She totally fails to see what he is bringing to offer her, and she totally misunderstands the full dimensions of her need. Jesus is not offering her what he asked her to offer him. Jesus doesn't have a special bucket and rope. Jesus isn't even talking about the water at the bottom of that 100-foot-plus well. No, Jesus has come to offer her a fresh, running, limitless supply of God. The kind of supply that banishes thirst forever. And it doesn't banish thirst by removing that longing we have for God deep in our souls. It banishes that thirst by quenching that thirst forever. His water satisfies the human heart. As the prophet Isaiah said, with joy you will drink deeply from the wells, the fount of salvation. And Jesus says, indeed, the time is coming. Indeed, the time is here for the fulfillment of that promise. I have come to offer you life, living water. Jesus is offering all of himself to all who would ask, including her, which is no small deal. Which brings us to the context of their discussion. Why did Billy Graham feel so compelled? Why did Billy Graham feel like he had the right, the permission to take down those ropes? Well, it's because he saw Jesus do it first. It's hard for us to appreciate the chasm that separated the Jews and the Samaritans in the first century. Their hostility towards one another had been in existence for 1,000 years. Think about that. 1,000 years of living right next door to one another and hating each other. It's phenomenal. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. I can't even think of a modern day parallel to that, in our own lives at least. Now, if you're interested in the origins of this hostility, you can find them in the Bible in 1 and 2 Kings. And it begins with the story of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and the result of his life was that the kingdom was divided into two. And so you had the kingdom of Israel in the north, which included Samaria, and you had the kingdom of Judah in the south, which included Jerusalem. And in the 8th century, when the Assyrians invaded and they captured the Samaria in the north, and they took God's people captive, they extracted most of God's people out of the country, and they replaced them with import foreigners from another country. There was a massive swap. And over time, those outsiders who came in eventually intermarried with the Jews that were left behind. And there you have the origins of the Samaritans as they came to know them in Jesus' day. So in the 6th century, when the Jews returned from exile, we're told in Ezra chapter 4 that they refused the help of the Samaritans in rebuilding their temple. Now the Samaritans, who claim that anything other than the writings of Moses in the Pentateuch were a perversion of the scriptures, they went, and in the 4th century, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And that right there is the essence of this discussion that Jesus and the Samaritan woman are having about where to worship. You Jews say to worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers worship here on this mountain. So who's right? It's a theological discussion that she's having with Jesus, a Jew and a Samaritan. And it's for all of these reasons that the Jews hated the Samaritans as heretics, as racial half-breeds, idol-worshiping apostates that should be shunned at all costs. That's why John tells us in verse 9 that Jews refuse to have anything to do with Samaritans. And it's why the woman is amazed that Jesus is taking the time to talk to her. You see, in speaking to the woman, Jesus was breaking all the rules. A Samaritan woman whose life was such a mess that it posed great danger to the credibility of Jesus as a holy man. Interaction with her would have left him in the eyes of his people defiled. In fact, the Jewish leaders in that day would teach that Samaritan women from birth, from the moment they were born, perpetually through all of their lives, were in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. They were to be avoided at all costs. You must never come into contact with them. But little did they or anyone else know that when Jesus comes into contact with the unclean, he does not become unclean. When Jesus touches the unclean, he is not spoiled, he is not tarnished, he is not made unclean. No, he sanctifies. Jesus makes clean all that he touches. And it doesn't matter her sex, it didn't matter her nationality, it didn't matter her place of origin, it didn't matter her religion, it didn't matter her heritage, it didn't matter her sin. Jesus came to this untouchable and he offered all of himself to her. He offered all of the life of God to make her whole, to make her clean, to give her life. He shared his message of grace and of freedom and of God's mercy and love with her, knowing that in her humility, she would actually listen. She would actually embrace what he had to say. She would believe and respond. In this, while all the religious people, all the ones who should have recognized Jesus, who should have embraced Jesus, the ones who claimed to be looking for Jesus, wouldn't listen to a word he had to say. He came to his own, and they received him not. And the ones who wouldn't give her the time of day needed him just as much as she. And he offered himself to both. God doesn't care about those artificial lines that we draw in our lives to make ourselves superior to others. God doesn't care about that. You and I find every possible way we can to divide ourselves into groups, into classes, and well, they're not like me. I'm not like them. They're not like them. They're not us. And so we draw all these lines of distinction. And J.D. Walt, in his message on Luke 7, says this: Jesus is looking not for lines of distinction. Jesus is looking for faith. He's looking for faith. And it doesn't care where he finds it, because Jesus is a category crusher and has little tolerance for the prejudgments about people that you and I have. So what about you? What about me? How do you and I prejudge others? What categories have you and I created for people? How do you and I segregate others in our attitudes and in our prejudices? Or let me ask this another way, a way that may hit a little more home than those first questions. Who would embarrass you to have sitting next to you right now in church? Who would embarrass you? This question is not just about skin color. I started with a discussion of Billy Graham during a time of racial tension. It's not just a question about skin color, as important and as relevant as that issue still continues to be today. But I'm talking about whatever lines you and I manufacture in order to feel superior to someone else. There's a couple details in the text here that I read that I want to draw our attentions to. And if we're not careful, we can miss it. Go back to verse 6 and look at a couple details here I want to draw our attention to. The first is this. It's the time of day. Do you see the time of day? Jesus is by the well around noontime. That's not just there because John likes detail. It's there because it means something. So that's detail number one. The second detail is the woman is all alone. Now, why are those significant? Well, in those days, women didn't go to the well at noontime. And they didn't go to the well by themselves. They would go in groups, and they would go when it's early or when it was late because, well, they didn't want to be hot. And yet, here's this woman at the well when no one else was at the well, and she was all alone. I think from what we see here in her interaction with Jesus later in the chapter, we can deduce that it was probably her shame. It was her shame that led to her isolation. And I want to say this. Praise God that Jesus did not tell his disciples about her sin. Could you imagine? I mean, it's bad enough that Jesus is talking to a female Samaritan. Imagine if they had known how many husbands she'd had. Imagine if they had known the state of sin that she was currently living in at that moment. So blindly wicked is the human heart that, as greatly as it looks down on others based on all those superficial outward types of things that we look down upon, how much greater does the wicked human heart look down on the other due to their sin? And this can be especially true even of Christians living in a depraved culture such as our own. Oh, their sins are worse than mine. I mean, I'm a sinner, but I don't do that. John offers us a contrast here in chapter 4 with someone else back in chapter 3 that I think is very helpful for you and me. You see, in John chapter 4, we see this lengthy interaction of between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But back in chapter 3, there's a lengthy interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained person. And then this woman, unschooled, without influence, despised, a proponent of folk religion. Nicodemus, a man, a Jew, a ruler. And this woman, a Samaritan, a social and moral outcast. And both needed Jesus. Who of us in this room, in the presence of Jesus, has any right to look down at another person's sin? And that's not to diminish the gravity of sin. It's not to say it's okay. It's not to make excuses for it in the lives of other people or ourselves. But how dare we treat with contempt those who have sinned differently than we do? I promise you that the distance between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is infinitely greater than the distance between the holiest person in this room and the most sinful person in the world. And yet, there he is, right there with her. It's one of the things I love about the Kairos ministry. There's a realism that defines the attitude of those guys when they go into the prison. There's a fundamental humility, this awareness that yes, these guys have done bad things, and yes, they screwed up, and they've hurt people, and they destroyed or even taken lives. And yet, in the final analysis, I am not that much different than they. And I suspect that's one of the many reasons why the Holy Spirit is so free to move and to bless and has anointed that ministry. Because it's not full of a bunch of condescending, self-righteous people who are there to give something to people who are in need. No, it is a sinner, a beggar, showing another beggar where to find food. You made mistakes, but you know what? I've made mistakes. And in the sight of God, we're all sinners and we've all fallen short and we're all in equal need of the cross. And because of that, God touches that ministry in ways that I don't see anywhere else around me. It's amazing. And if you and I ever hope to follow Jesus to wherever he wants to take us, to whatever untouchable, to whatever sinner, to whatever dark, disgusting, filthy, foul, unclean place, it's going to begin with you and me letting go of whatever lines of superiority you and I have created for our lives. So what are you and I to do? As we surrender our prejudices and our self-righteousness to Jesus, how then do we follow him? What characterizes our lives going forward once we settle these issues in our hearts? Well, I have a few quick thoughts before we close this morning. The first is this. It starts with a relationship. Once upon a time, and this you may find this shocking, but once upon a time, I used to love debating people on Facebook. I know, you never imagine that, right? Once upon a time, it was my life's mission to find whoever was in error and show them how they're in error. Oh, I would drool at the opportunity to find someone who didn't believe in Jesus or who believed in Jesus was theologically wrong, and I would seek them out, and I would show them with these lengthy discourses, these emails and these messages and whatever, just how wrong they were and just how right I was. And you know, it took some time before I began to see, not just in the lives of those I know who participated in the same type of activity, but I began to see it myself, something horrific about my heart. Because what I came to discover, the Holy Spirit finally shone light on it, and I thank God that he did. But I was appalled to learn that in my arrogance, my debates were not about winning the person. They were about winning the argument. And there's a huge difference between the two. In fact, What I noticed about myself, what I became horrified about my own heart, my own intentions, was that for me, winning the debate often came at the expense of that person. My life's mission was to crush my opponent with my superior logic. Conversion by brute force. I'm gonna show them. I'm gonna put them in their place. They're gonna feel the full wrath of my intellect and my logic and my reason. I don't see anything that even begins to approach that in Jesus. There's no crushing here. There's no impersonal attack of another behind a very diligently handcrafted artificial persona. No, here's Jesus as he really is. He's tired. He's thirsty. He's hungry. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. There's not much left of him to give. There he is as he really is. There's nothing fake about him here. There's no facade. He's not hiding behind anything. He's not, here's a woman, I gotta stand up and I gotta, get my robes right and I gotta, dust off my sleeves and put on this presentation because after all, I'm a man and she is a woman. I am a Jew, she is a Samaritan. She cannot have any access to me. She has nothing to offer me. And Jesus says, will you give me a drink? It's powerful. The length that Jesus goes to establish a real, personal, relational context to engage this woman, person to person, at great risk to himself and his reputation and his credibility. And so for you and I who want to follow Jesus and know where Jesus wants to lead us next, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to do the same kind of thing? Are we willing to rub shoulders with the outsider? Are we willing to invest time and energy and put our reputation on the line in order that the others in our lives would come to know him? Because I want to tell you something, and I found this to be true, not just theoretically, but in my own life experientially. I found this in my interactions with people in my life. It is virtually impossible to speak redemptively into someone else's sin apart from a personal relationship. It's almost impossible. And here all around us, I see Christians wanting to talk down to the sinners in the world, and they do it from an impersonal distance, and we think that somehow that's going to win them to Jesus. And it doesn't. It only hardens their hardness and their rebellion and their resistance to the message because they know you don't love them. They know you love yourself and your message. Myself and my message. They know you're there to crush them. Not to win them, not to love them. God help us. We not only follow Jesus by establishing a personal relationship, but we follow him always in maintaining that right balance between truth and love. Truth and love. See how effortlessly in these verses that Jesus bestows upon this woman dignity and value as a human being while simultaneously opening her eyes up to the reality of her sinfulness. His compassion is breathtaking while his intolerance of sin is unwavering. And what you and I struggle to do every single moment of our lives, every second of the day, it is as easy for Jesus as it is to breathe. Truth and love. Perfectly, equally, fully on display. Paul describes this need for our lives as Christians in Ephesians chapter 4, where most of our English Bibles say, speaking the truth in love, or speak the truth in love. And really, it is the English translations that introduce the concept of speech into those verses, because in the Greek, it's not just about speech. A more literal rendering of that would say, truthing in love. Isn't that an interesting thing? We don't use truth as a verb, do we? Truthing in love. What does it mean to truthing in love. It means that not just your words have facts. It means your whole life is whole. It is complete. There's no dichotomies in you. There's no discrepancies in you. There's no hypocrisies in you. It means you practice everything that you preach, that what you say is in direct alignment with who you are. It means your words are an accurate expression of your being, that there's no divided heart inside of you. All of which, of course, all of that is conditioned by love in perfect balance. The two, truth and love, they always go together. They are two sides of the exact same coin. They are indispensable to the other. I have come to the conclusion that truth doesn't even exist apart from love. And the same is true on the other side. Love does not exist apart from truth. Yes, you may have facts. You may be able to argue someone down. You may be able to crush them with your debate, but you can be completely devoid of love, and at that point, you've ceased to be truthing. Because truth never comes at the expense of a person, not once. We're told truth is a person. Jesus says, I am truth. Not I've come to give you truth, or I've come to tell you facts that are true. Jesus said, I've come to give you myself, and I am everything I say I am. Every word I say is true about me. You can trust me because I am what I say. There's no dichotomy in me. Everything I say is true. I am truth itself, and I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you the Spirit who is called truth. The Spirit is not some impersonal force that helps you win every debate. The Spirit is the third person of God himself who comes to make you true. And when God makes you true, you don't crush your enemy. You invite your enemy into truth. You draw them into the life of God. Yes, you can debate. Yes, we need to be in the arena of the marketplace of ideas, and we have to stand for facts and the truths that are true, but never at the expense of a person. Love softens truth. Love makes truth receivable. Love makes it possible for truth to be experienced. In truth, it hardens love, preventing it from becoming mere emotionalism. And in Jesus, the two are held together perfectly, harmoniously, beautifully. Every second of his life, truth and love. The words of Psalm 85:10, the sons of Korah find fulfillment in Jesus. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness, peace, love, truth, grace, mercy, it all comes together in him. And if you and I are ever going to follow Jesus into his future for our lives and for this church, we have to allow him to make Psalm 85:10 find its fulfillment in us. Have righteousness and peace kissed in your life? Last week when we were was it last week or 2 weeks ago? You know, I can't even keep track of dates anymore. I'm getting too old. I knew that'd get a rise out of you. I guess it was 2 weeks ago. In Acts 16, we left Paul on the border of Macedonia. Remember that? He was getting ready to cross over into Europe for the first time. And it's hard for you and I to imagine a more disparate group of people than the ones that Luke details about who Paul goes on to meet there in Philippi. Right in the next verses, right after, if we had continued reading a couple weeks ago where we left off, we would have seen three individuals who could not have been more different than one another. You've got the businesswoman, the slave girl, and the Roman jailer. Nationally, socially, personally, they were worlds apart. And yet all three, in one chapter, were radically changed by the same gospel. You know, a good Jew would start each day with the same prayer. Thank you that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. It's true. Yet in the stories in Philippi, we find representation of all three. Jesus has come into this world to tear down all walls of hostility. Hostility between us and God, but hostility between us and one another. His solution to our double alienation, alienation from God, alienation from others, is nothing other than a double reconciliation found only in him. Indeed, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the needs of people, in this room and outside this room, and to the ends of the earth, they differ in both nature and degree, but Jesus Christ is the solution to them all. He is the solution to every need. He is the one that offers that water that quenches every thirst. And you and I must embody and exhibit and live out the unifying power of the gospel in this era of social disintegration. Billy Graham rightly reserved, this problem is not in Alabama alone. It is a world problem wherever you have two races living together. And in my best Billy Graham impression, is there an answer? Yes, there is an answer. The answer is in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the answer, where God's love for sinners and God's hatred of sin can simultaneously find equal, perfect, and final expression. Right there is the answer. And until you and I find ourselves at the foot of that cross, we will never be able to follow Jesus redemptively to the world around us. You will continue to be embarrassed by the other, especially when they're sitting next to you in a worship service like this. Oh, I beg God for the day when I look across a sea of diversity. Every kind of diversity imaginable. Where anyone who walks through these doors finds not the hospitality of a bunch of nice people, but the very hospitality of God himself, who welcomes sinners. Darn right, amen. He welcomes sinners. So I ask you in closing, are you willing to let go? Let go of any superiority in your life? Are you willing to let that go? Are you willing to release from your hearts whatever you're clinging to, those lines of distinction that you have separated yourself from others by? Are you willing to come to that cross and let Jesus bring truth and love into perfect alignment and balance in your heart? That's the invitation to you today. Jeff, I have no idea where you're sitting today. So, oh my goodness, he's all the way over there. As Jeff makes the long journey from one side of the worship center to the other, I'm going to invite you to come and pray if you feel led to. And no one in here knows what your prayer is about. No one's going to ask you what your prayer is about. You're welcome to find me and I'll pray with you. But if you feel the need to come and pray for anything this morning, come and find the welcoming arms of the one who offers life, water, living, limitless, a bubbling spring that wells up to eternal life. You can find that today. And I invite you to come as we pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that in you we see righteousness and peace kissing. Forgive us for all the ways that we have failed to let those two come together. Forgive us for the ways we failed to live out the unifying message of the gospel. Forgive us where we have basked in the glory of reconciliation to you while maintaining hostility and enmity to those around us. Lord, cleanse our hearts. Fill us with the fullness of your spirit of truth, the one who makes us like you, who gives us your mind, who gives us your heart, your attitude, and your love for God and others. Lord God, do a work in us today. And may we leave here different than when we came. For your sake and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Come as you feel led as we close the service in song.